Of course, that's what Easter is all about. I actually think Easter runs for 7 weeks, myself. It runs from Easter till the day of Pentecost, because Jesus actually was alive. He was present on earth for 40 days, and then on the 50th day, of course, was the day of Pentecost, the day that the church was actually born. So I think, we often we spend 4 to 6 weeks on Christmas and then 1 week on Easter. A little bit unbalanced there. So I think Easter goes like 7 weeks. So anyways, so we're going to continue to share about Easter today. So we've heard about Easter in word and song here this morning. And the wonderful fact about Easter, am I not on? Oh, okay. I thought it was.
You can stop again now.
Huh? Am I on now? Oh, there you go. It's only for the recording. You could probably have heard me anyway, so. Or maybe they turned me off earlier. I don't know what the case really was there. So So the wonderful fact is that Easter is and the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation, and it's a cornerstone of our faith. That's why I think it's so important. Because without the resurrection, nothing else would really matter. So this morning I want to go back to the scene. And the scene is after Jesus has died on the cross and before his resurrection from the dead. And I want to relate to you from that passage a central truth and what we can learn from it. It's actually one of the five spiritual imperatives that we find in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. But we're going to begin this morning in John chapter 19. And it's actually an alternative passage to what Rick read for us already. But this is in John chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 38. It'll be on the screen if you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you today. John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now all of the gospel writers record for us that the body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea. And here in John's account, we see that he is also helped by another man, a man named Nicodemus. And this fact actually is significant in two ways. Both of these men were members of the ruling party of Israel, the Sanhedrin, or that word actually means the 70. And these men were principally responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Although you notice in Luke's account, Luke made it very clear that Joseph did not consent to the decision of the council to crucify Jesus. And so out of the 70, 69 agreed, perhaps, or 68 or 69 agreed to crucify Jesus. But it said Joseph did not agree to what was done. And these men, these part of the Sanhedrin or part of the 70, they were men of significant responsibility and influence in the nation. The fact that they were associating with Jesus at all was a dangerous thing for them. Secondly, the second significant thing here is that the task of burial preparation was a messy, stinky, and dirty job that was never done by a man. It was always done by women, and that's the reason we read later on in the passage that the women came the next day to actually prepare the body of Jesus. So it was usually never done by a man. It was always done by the women. It was always done because they were considered to be of less stature in that culture. And so For two men to handle this task, and especially two high-ranking religious leaders, is especially intriguing to us today. Something had happened in their lives that caused them to go and do this thing. Now, this was not the first time that Nicodemus had encountered Jesus. He had met Jesus earlier, and that encounter had made perhaps an obvious impact on his life, hence him being there at that particular time. Let's pick up about Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we can read about Nicodemus's first encounter with Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. Now, there's different points of view why Nicodemus came at night. Some have suggested that perhaps Nicodemus came at night because he was afraid of his cohorts. He was afraid of the rest of the council, so he came to Jesus by night. Some other people have suggested that perhaps he was a very busy man, so this is when he actually had an opportunity or a time that he could come and visit Jesus. And it could also be suggested that perhaps he came by night because he knew it would be a time that he would be uninterrupted in his discussion with Jesus. So whatever it is, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know." And I think there when he says "we know," he's referring to the consensus of the Sanhedrin or the consensus of the council. "We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So as this dialogue developed between Jesus and Nicodemus, Nicodemus asked Jesus some very good questions, and he received some very enlightening answers. But Jesus is very, very clear on his conclusion. He says, "You must be born again." You know, just to mention this term, born again, in our society, sometimes carries with it a lot of baggage. As Michael mentioned this morning, even the name of Christian sometimes with some people carries some baggage. This term has sometimes been it's used, it has been abused, and it's been used actually to describe many different things. To some, it's a subset of Christians. There are normal Christians and then born-again Christians. I actually saw an interview with an actor, and you would know the actor if I mentioned his name, and he plays in all the Christian movies. And they were interviewing me one day, and they asked him about his faith. He says, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born-again kind." And I thought to myself, what other kind is there? You know, and so sometimes people make a difference there. To some, it defines a social, a moral, or even a political mindset. Like it used to be said that Canadians and Canada and America were Christian countries. You know, a cultural type of thing. To others, it describes a certain type of person, one who is perhaps even more emotionally needy. I found this little quote here by the Buddha. And he said this, "Every morning we are born again. What we do today is what matters most." And then another person named Shirley MacLaine, she wrote a whole treatise called Out on a Limb, and it talked about her concept of what it meant to be born again. But I wanted to make it very clear what it means. So this concept of being born again, first of all, let's ask, who's this for? Who is this for? you can ask that question to many different people. Who is this idea of being born again for? There may be some group of people I know that they believe a certain thing about this. They might even show up at your door someday, and they will tell you, if you tell them you're born again, they would tell you, no, there's only 144,000 people who will ever be born again. Well, that's not true, and it's actually a twisting of Scripture in a major way. So who is this for? Well, Jesus, as he's talking to Nicodemus in this particular case, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. So if the stereotype of a born-again Christian is someone who's emotionally needy, messed up in life, perhaps a bit undereducated and in need of something to give them stability, then Nicodemus really kind of blows that theory right out of the water. Because Nicodemus was actually an example of a good and successful citizen. Because if you look at his life, as we mentioned, he was a ruler in the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders and the high priest. He was part of that elite group, that elite religious group. He was also the teacher and professor. He was fluent in the law, both religious law and civil law. And actually, in John chapter 3, if you look at verse 10, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" In other words, he was the most prominent of all the teachers of the law in Israel. And so as he's talking to him, he kind of points that out to them. He was a highly successful man because most of the Pharisees had a lot of influence, and they also had a lot of affluence. Because of their position, they are actually fairly rich people. And then he was actually a very religious man. Remember Apostle Paul, when he was part of that group of Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. Remember when he laid out his qualifications? He talked about all the things. What? He was very, very religious. So if religion equals being born again, Jesus kind of put a stop to that thought and that notion with Nicodemus. So to Nicodemus, Jesus said, Nicodemus, I know about your life. I know about all the things you do. I know about all the things you've done. But Nicodemus, here's the bottom line. You need to be born again. So if Nicodemus, with all these qualifications, needed to be born again, then every one of us needs to be born again. That means those who are broken, those who are not broken, those who are irreligious and apathetic toward God, and those who are very religious, those who are morally corrupt, addicts, adulterers, and all those things, and those who are pure in conscience indeed, those who live messed up lives, and those who have it all together and are very successful, all of them, all of us, need to be born again. And Jesus made very clear to Nicodemus, because their goal was to be part of the kingdom of God. So he said to Nicodemus, no, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What does it mean to be born again, secondly? Who's it for? And then secondly, what does it mean? Everyone who comes to Jesus must start in the same place. And I want to remind you today that what you have done in your past doesn't count against you, and what you have done in your life doesn't count for you when it comes to the matter of salvation. The new birth is the great equalizer. It's a fresh start. That's why we like that song we just sang, "Forever I Am Changed, Forever I Am Changed." The gospel changes lives. Sometimes those who have experienced this new birth have experienced some profound brokenness in life and perhaps are more open to the idea of a fresh start in life. The abused, the marginalized, those trapped in addictions, those defeated by moral failure, embrace Jesus' offer of new life and a fresh start with enthusiasm, because they know where they've come from. But those who have never been there, those who have built a good life, have been successful, are perhaps sometimes slower to recognize this need. To some, trusting Jesus is just the next step, or I'll just add Jesus to what I have already built. But to be born again requires a death to the old ways and a resurrection to a new life. And out of that comes this new life. And the word born again really means to be born from above. It is a spiritual birth. The third thing that we can ask about this concept is, what makes this possible? And so as Jesus is explaining this concept of being born again, he goes to the analogy of birth. And so he uses the analogy of birth with Nicodemus. And it prompts Nicodemus to ask a question. Whether he asks the question facetiously or whether he asks it honestly, I'm not really sure. But Nicodemus said to Jesus at this point, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So it's a pretty logical question when we're talking about a birth, a new birth, being born again. It's a logical question, perhaps, to ask. Now, the birth of a child is one of the most profound experiences of life. And those of you here who have experienced this can attest to this, that it's a profound experience. When a child is born, it takes a lot of labor and pain and blood. It can be, for some, a long and arduous experience. I still remember how tired I was. But here's the point. It's not the labor and the pain and the blood of the child, but it is the labor and pain and blood of the mother that makes this birth possible. And just the same way, what makes this new birth possible is not the labor and pain and blood of the one being born, but the labor and pain and blood of another. And so Jesus used this example to his disciples. Even before he went to the cross, he used this same type of example. In John chapter 16, Jesus said this, "A woman," he said, "when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." And so Jesus used this analogy with his, he's saying to his disciples, I am the one through whom this new birth is possible. It will be through my labor and my pain and my blood and my death. And just as a mother experiences the pain, then the joy, Jesus would experience the same to bring us new life. We can never diminish the pain of, and the experience that Jesus went through. But in the joy, in the end, there was joy. And the joy overwhelms the pain as you hold your newborn. As you see this new life, as you see this new life come into the world. And Jesus said, this is what I'm going to do to produce new life. When Jesus looks at us, he says, all that I suffer will be worth it to see that you have new life, to see you changed, to see you transformed. Someone has said the new birth is not a makeover, but rather a takeover. We give up the old to gain the new. In Hebrews chapter 13, it speaks of Jesus there. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He endured the pain, the suffering of the cross. Why? Because he saw beyond the cross. He saw the joy of our salvation. And that's what caused Jesus to do that for us. And so we see that the new birth, who's it for and what does it mean? And now we have to ask the question, how do I respond to this? How did Nicodemus respond to this? How have countless of millions of other people responded to this? In John chapter 1, we read these very familiar words. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This new birth is not a natural or a physical birth, but it's a spiritual birth. And it's necessary for every one of us to experience this. See, being born again is not necessarily a big emotional experience, although for some people it might be. I had an emotional response to being born again back on June 10th, 1980. I had an emotional response to what happened to me on that particular night. It doesn't happen to everyone, but it happens to some people. Being born again, it's not a decision just to get your moral act together. That's not what it's about. It's not just pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. It's not about that at all. It's a new life. It's a transformational experience that can happen. It's not a decision to join a religion or change religion. Being born again is not about that at all. But rather, it's a willingness to believe in the name of Jesus and to receive him, to receive the gift that he offers to you. The word receive can also be translated trust. It's a willingness to believe on the name of Jesus and trust him. Trust who he is. God come in the flesh. God Almighty come to earth. Lives a perfect life and dies in our place. To believe who he is and what he has done for you. And then fifthly, to be born again is an imperative. Because Jesus used the imperative word here. You, what's the imperative? Must. You must be born again. Someone has said, if you're born once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, then you'll die only once. And that's such a great truth. So I want to come full circle again. We're going to come back to the tomb. We're going to come back to where we began. We come full circle to the tomb. Here we have these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, doing what is culturally never done. Why are they doing this? Why are these two men taking upon this task, which culturally was a taboo in their day? They're doing it because something profound had happened in their life. They had encountered Jesus. They had encountered the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Something had transpired in their life. You know, I believe today that they had believed what Jesus had said. They had believed who Jesus was, that he indeed was the Messiah who was promised to come, that he was the one who would give, he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And I think they believe that. They would be willing to risk everything. They would be willing to risk position, scorn, and even death because of what had occurred in their lives. They had met Jesus, and it had transformed them. Why? Because they were born again by the Spirit of God. And so I submit to you today, everyone who's sitting in this room today, just as Jesus said to Nicodemus all those years ago, you must be born again. And you need to be born again today. I need to be born again. We all need to be born again. We need to make that choice and that decision today. First of all, to be born again, we must recognize our sin. We must recognize that we are sinners. And we are separated from God because of our sins. And then secondly, we must be sorry for that sin. We must, the Bible uses the word repent, which is our word for sorry. We must be sorry for that. And then we must turn from that sin. And then we receive the gift of God that's offered to us through Jesus Christ. We just need to receive a gift. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to work for it. We just simply receive the gift of salvation. We need to be born again. And then the whole idea about our good works are actually not the means of salvation. They become the response of salvation. It would break my heart if someone left this meeting today either rejecting the gift of God or left as merely a religious person. That would break my heart today. Because Nicodemus and Joseph were probably the most religious people in their day. But Jesus pointed out to them, you must be born again. Your religion's not going to save you. Your good deeds aren't going to save you. It's only a relationship with Jesus and receiving his gift of salvation, being born again. That's the only thing that can give us new life. And when we receive that gift of salvation, Jesus promises, just like he promised the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the promise that we have today, this gift of new life. Have you been born again? If you haven't, today's your day to simply, by faith, receive the gift of God, the gift of salvation. Let's just pray together, and then I think we'll close with a song and just wrap things up.